Talking about in America, remember we played the tape of John Quaid, who was talking about historically the power that a woman had when she was in coverture or wearing the head covering, being under her husband's covering. Well, here's the dictionary definition from 1828 of coverture. It says, in law, the state of a married woman who is considered as under cover or the power of her husband, and therefore called a femme covert, or femme couvert, something in the coverture of a woman disables her from making contracts to the prejudice of herself or husband without his allowance or confirmation. This is really interesting, because if the Jonestown vacuum cleaner salesman came to the house and he, through high pressure tactics, got the wife to sign for this vacuum because he intimidated her to such a degree that she was half scared of him, and she'd sign not knowing what to do. What I believe it's saying here is that she would not have that ability, that the husband could step in and say, wait a minute, you forced something here and you didn't get my permission. And so it was a protection for her to not be manipulated into something that she would regret later through high-pressure tactics of some form or another. It was interesting as I looked at this to see also, as I looked at some dictionaries. Now, I have a 1939 dictionary, and they said the first definition, but they left off the second part about prejudicing herself or putting herself in jeopardy. Then if you get the even a newer dictionary, anyway, you can see how there's less and less in the modern dictionaries of what you would have in 1828. You get less and less of a definition that would pertain to our purposes. And so, as I said, historically, there's less and less information available unless you get the right resources. I also wanted to mention that I forgot an interesting parallel. We said at the time of the late 1800s, 1880s, 1890s, the women began to wear the big hats to church, what they called back then Merry Widows, which seemed to have a corresponding to the replacing of the veil-like coverings that were worn previous to that time. It's also interesting to note at the same time, we can trace back to the 1880s, 1890s, when folks started coming to the state for permission to get married and obtain a license. See, up until that time, they just got a certificate from the minister at large, and that was good enough. But as the people then said, we need to have permission, or ask the state to give them permission to marry. See, these things all have a way of coinciding at the same time. And I thought that was kind of interesting, that at the same time that head covering and understanding began to be dropped, we also see a going to the state for permission for even getting married. When God, we already had the permission from God, there was no need to get the state's permission, because God already said to do it. All right. Well, now, last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you haven't opened there, we spent a lot of time, and I think it was very exciting. I know that you folks that heard me could tell by the inflection of my voice and so forth that I was excited about the ministry that we were sharing. And we gave the principle of subordination within the Godhead, how that Jesus Christ was willingly subordinate to the Father even before the incarnation, before he was in the state as the Messiah on earth. He was still willingly obedient to the Father. And what a blessing that is, and what a type that spoke to us to be obedient to Christ, and for wives to be obedient to their husbands. What a blessing that was when we see it in the Lord, and the way the Holy Spirit then is obedient to proceed from both the Father and from the Son. Just a tremendous, tremendous blessing. All right. Well, with that foundation having been laid then, we want to continue on and cover quite a bit more ground, Lord willing, this evening. So let's start in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. We're going to read down through verse 10. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. All right. Now back to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Now if we think of this on the surface, men today don't have a problem with this passage. Because Paul says, well, men, you should have your head uncovered. Well, generally speaking, most men today, and Christian men, don't have their head covered. We can look back in history and see a few groups that where the men did. And we talked about 3 weeks ago when we first had some questions about this subject, how that the Jewish people today are in outright disobedience and flagrantly against what Paul has taught here by wearing their hat or their cap to do their prayers, and you see them at the Wailing Wall, and they won't take it off, and they feel that's an important thing for them to do, clearly defying what Paul had to say here. But for us, culturally, what we're saying, let's say, oh, that's an easy thing for men. You know, okay, yeah, no problem, I have my head uncovered. Now, the Jews, however, traditionally, or in biblical times, did cover their heads, and the Greeks did not. Now, we find out from the Old Testament that the priests had linen bonnets that they were told, God told them through Moses to make, that they were to wear. We find in passages like Ezekiel 44:18, you can look and see, where God says, you know, they need to have their covering. But there seems to have been a shift, and Paul is making that shift, because we wouldn't have known it without Paul, and that's why one of the reasons, I think, why God had to take him on the backside of the desert for 3.5 years to get some understanding and revelation to him. Now, I believe this is another reason why this passage transcends limiting it to a cultural experience. And that is because normally it's thought that if 1 Corinthians 11 is cultural, that's because, you know, all the women back then, they covered their heads, they were veiled, and so now today nobody does it, so it would be dumb to do it. But remember, Paul's going against the grain because the Jewish men did cover their heads. And so he's striking out and he's saying, no, don't do it. And he gives explanation because man is created in the image of God. So he was really, you know, rousting it, as it were, or testing the limits of the culture of that day and breaking the cultural traditions, as it were. And so he put himself undoubtedly on a little bit of fire as a result. And probably he himself had practiced covering when he was praying. They use the term today, talith, I believe, as the covering himself, and made a transition himself. So he wasn't asking them to do something that he hadn't done, which may have been a difficult thing for him after being, you know, when he says that he followed the law to the T. So undoubtedly he was probably a good Jew in that area. All right. Now he says that a man praying or prophesying should have his head uncovered. When I think of praying and prophesying, I think of any type of act of worship, not just limited to praying as we're talking to the Father, talking to the Lord, or prophesying. And we find out from the Greek there, it bears out that the prophesying is more than just being prophetic future tense, but just speaking the truth, just speaking the word of God is prophetically what I believe Paul really has in mind here. But anything that pertains to worshiping of God and worshiping of the Lord is the stance here, all right? And that when it pertains to doing something on behalf of the Lord, that the man ought to have his head uncovered. Now, when man prays or prophesies or teaches and preaches, he should not be covered, because God has naturally, through creation, placed him in authority. And we're going to talk about creation just a little bit as we get further down in the passage, but it's important to see, because we've already alluded to Genesis last week, where God has placed man above the creation. It was man that named the animals, so forth. They were in submission to him, all right, before the creation of the woman. All right. Now, in the church setting, man has no superiors, only peers and subordinates. That's another reason why man is not to be covered, because he's showing forth, he's typifying the authority of God. And since there isn't anybody in the visible realm, that is above him, he's not to be covered. In a gathering of believers, he has only peers and he has subordinates. And so, since there isn't anybody visibly higher than him, he's not to have a covering, because he's in representation of the authority of God, and God has placed him such. Okay? Jesus came to earth as a man. The reason for that, why did it have to be the Son of God? Why not the daughter of God? And some people would like, in modern translations, to do that. Because he was naturally in authority as man. See? Jesus Christ coming as man was naturally in authority via what God did in creation in the book of Genesis, as he brings out. All right, now, I said that very few men today have a problem with not covering their heads in acts of worship. Now, but they do show rebellion to God's ordained plan by not taking their proper authority. See? So men, you're not going to get off the hook. You're not going to say, well, I've been wearing a covering to church. I never wore a hat to church, so it doesn't bother me. I can say amen to this. But wait a minute. That's fine. You're not wearing a covering in your worship. But are you taking the role of proper authority? Or are you in rebellion and letting the woman take authority in your worship? You see? Now, that's a different story. We have many people today in many churches, many, many churches who aren't worshiping, the men aren't worshiping with covered heads, but they've got women in positions of leadership, which is unnatural to what God has ordained. As we're going to go on here, is what we've already showed even last week. So they are in rebellion to God, but they're just not admitting it. Open rebellion, actually. Now, I want to throw in here a thought about modesty for men. You know, a lot of times the church has preached on modesty for women because we have a number of verses, and Timothy, Peter deals with it. But here I think we can look at something here that speaks to the men as well. And that is that modesty for men, dress and habits, that there are certain ones that should be avoided which may bring dishonor to Christ. Now in verse 4, if a man covers his head, all right, it brings a dishonor to him. So I believe that we can show here that also by certain conduct that man participates in and certain ways in which they dress or can dress would also can bring a reproach to Christ. You see, we talk about that God wants the woman to dress in modest apparel. Well, men, you have to wrestle with that too, that you don't want to do anything to shame Christ, to look like a, you know, so much of a satanic realm or of the world that you're ashamed and bringing a reproach to our Lord. And I think that's something that has been, even for many years now, a really much amiss in the church world. I saw a picture just the other day of a family that practices extremely old-fashioned or extremely modest clothing. And the woman, the wife and the daughter, were very, very modestly dressed, and the wife had a head covering on, but they allowed, I think, two or three of their sons to wear the fashions that came right out of the Bon Marché or whatever. You could look at it and see that there was a conflict. And so that's just all we're saying here, is that I believe that if a man can wear something that is a dishonor to Christ, we just ought to be mindful of that. And so we want to speak that to you tonight and keep that in mind. All right. Question was asked earlier, but it's been asked to me twice now. If men is to be an uncovered head, what about when I wear a hat outside, which is a legitimate question? Am I never to wear a hat? Am I never to wear a covering because God says it dishonors your head? Now, we answered that question once, and we can answer it again because the same thing applies to women. We're saying the woman ought to wear a covering. Was there a time when she ever can? If she's in the shower, does she have to wear some sort of covering in the shower? Well, no. We said God's not asking that sort of thing. As they said at the Council of Jerusalem, he's not going to put anything that you're unable to bear. Now, men, a man in the workplace might have to be asked to wear a hard hat, a construction worker's hat, and so that's part of his job in case a cement block falls on his head. Well, he can, though, while he's wearing that hard hat, if he is going to take an opportunity to pray for his lunch or whatever, and men do that today, don't they? Out of respect for the Lord, see, the habit, there are habits and traditions that we carry on. We don't even know what we're doing sometimes. We take off the hat and we pray, you see. How many have seen when they play the national anthem, even take off their hat, you see, that sort of thing. So God's not going to limit people to say, no, that's not what God's after. There's an attitude here as well as there's definitely symbolism. But he's not going to put something on people that they're unable to bear. All right. Verse 5 now. Verse 5 and 6 we're going to tie together. Paul said, he's already said now, men should pray and prophesy with their head uncovered, because it dishonors to their head Christ. Okay, we talked about that last week. Now, verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, now I'm using the same thought here in terms of a ministry unto the Lord, different ways and aspects in which we minister unto the Lord, with their head uncovered, does dishonor to her head. And we've already said, and we've shown that, and we will again, even as, because Paul is going to repeat himself in these verses. He makes the point very, very, very plain as we go on here, that she dishonors her head, the man, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Now this is an important part that we've got to look at here, because in verses 5 and 6, today, those that try not to limit 1 Corinthians 11 to Corinth, and historically back then, say that the covering is the long hair that a woman has. And they have reasons for that, because you can look at verse 15, and you can also look here in 5 and 6. But we're going to show that the long hair can't be the covering that Paul is asking for in verses 5 and verses 6, okay? Now, so he says, if a woman be not covered, and I believe the covering here is with a veil, then let her be shorn, let her cut her hair off. Now, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. All right. Now, when a woman uncovers herself, the uncovered word there in the Greek is atokaliptos, which simply means unveiled, see? If she's uncovered, verse 5, praying or prophesying uncovered, she's unveiled. All right. She dishonors her head because she is rejecting her authority, that is man, and ultimately God, because God is the one who prescribed the authority chain of command. All right. So she's throwing off her authority. Now, the Corinthian women may not have realized what they were doing. As somebody brought up Sunday, that Paul had already preached in Galatia. Now, Galatians was the first epistle that was written, New Testament-wise, and Corinth came after. So it's very possible that the Galatian epistle had circulated amongst Corinth, and they saw this newfound freedom, they thought, in Christ Jesus, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. So it's very possible the Corinthian women just naturally said, okay, well, we can just take off our head coverings and just do whatever in church now, because there's neither male nor female. So it's possible that they had gotten the Galatian letter, and so they weren't really acting out of rebellion. We don't know. They could have just been misunderstanding what Paul said when he taught in Galatians. There's neither male nor female, nor bond nor free. Okay? Now, the Greek word here, shaven, in verse 5, has to do with a razor, is what it literally means. So the hair to be shaven could mean two things when he says, is a dishonor to her head. All right, the husband, it would be as if she were shaven. The women at that time did it for two reasons. They would shave their head. Number one, in times of grief, maybe the loss of a son or a loved one. And they wanted to show how full of grief they were. The second reason would have been for a reproach. And we can look back to Deuteronomy, when the Mosaic Law came in, that if a woman was taken into adultery and that situation and was caught, then she was uncovered. Now, historically, as I searched this out, I found a parallel or what seemed to be that early on the reproach was the removal of her veil was the reproach that she was bearing. But later on it seemed to indicate that it was both the removal of veil and the shearing of her head. Okay, that there was actually both things, and at one point two separate things. And through time, it appears, from my studies historically, that it evolved from not just taking off the veil, but to then cutting the hair as well, and having it completely bobbed off. Now, in verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, Greek word here is katakalypto, let her also be shorn. Now, the idea is, those that say that the long hair is the covering have a problem, because it says in verse 5, she dishonors her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. All right? Now, so if her hair is cut off, and it says, if the woman be not covered, because her hair is cut off, let her also be shorn. It doesn't make sense to have your hair already cut, and then Paul says, cut it off again, because it's already cut. All right? So that's why one of the reasons why we believe that he's talking about a covering other than the hair. There's a second reason. We said that verse 6 here, the word covering is katakalypto, which means veil or something hanging down. Now in verse 15, when Paul says that a woman's hair is her glory, he's going to use another Greek word, parabolion, which is separate and other than, which means basically the same thing, but he wouldn't have chosen two Greek words had he not decided that there was a differentiation, something different. All right, now, what Paul's saying here now in verse 6 is, if you're not going to be veiled or covered, then cut your hair off. knowing that the woman would not want that because of the disgrace it spoke of. In other words, what Paul is saying here in verse 6 is he's asking a question while at the same time answering it. He's saying, look, all right, if a woman be not covered, then let her also have her hair cut off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn of shame, the women didn't want to have their hair cut short. See? And thank the Lord, we've got a problem in today's society because our women like to have their hair cut short. So he says, if you're not going to be covered with a veiling, then cut it off short. See? But if it be a shame, and they knew it was a shame, and they didn't want to have their hair cut off short because they knew it was a shame, they said, well, then why don't you go ahead and cover your hair? You see? With a covering other than the hair. It actually speaks of a better situation than we have today, because we have the brazenness of women, Christian women, running around all over the place with their hair totally cut. All right, but I see a progression. Once you start taking off the head covering, and I think things can matter of slipping. It's like in Hebrews says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. All right. Now, what are the implications of verses 5 and 6? All right, Paul said, look, you shouldn't do it. This is why. He says, you know, you ought to be covered. Goes into an explanation. Now, what are some of the implications? All right. If she refuses to wear the symbol, we talked about that before, that the head covering now is a symbol that she recognizes her place of subordination, God-created, God-ordained place of subordination, all right, in the realm of mankind. If she refuses to wear the symbol of her subordination, she may as well go the whole way and cut off her glory, verse 15, which we haven't gotten to yet. And that's what we see has happened. See? They've thrown off the head covering. Now they say, well, we might as well just go the whole way and cut our hair off all the way. Now when we get down next week, when we get into verse 15 and 14 for the men and women, we want to show that what God's trying to do, he's not trying to put rules that are too hard for people to bear. He's trying to make men more manly, and he's trying to make the woman more womanly, more feminine. See, God created a woman, and he created a woman feminine, and these are qualities that God wants actually to be seen, because woman was created as a helpmeet, we're going to talk about that, for man. And when she takes on masculine attributes, it's a conflict with the help. See, because there's not a helpmeet there. There's not a going together. All right. Also, to go without a covering places a woman in the appearance of a superior as she throws off the sign of her subjection. Now, this is how Paul's logic stays in line upon line, precept upon precept, because he says, man, you're in authority. You cannot have your head covered when you're doing spiritual exercises. All right? But now he says, woman, you are a person in subjection to man. Therefore, in spiritual exercises, you need to have a covering. All right? And so what she's saying is, when she throws it off, is I'm in the position of a superior, okay, and I'll tell what to do. I'll say what to do. I'll show you what to do. You know, I'll preach thus and so. No, Paul says you can't do that. All right? Don't throw off the sign of your subjection. Now, an interesting point here in the end of verse 6 where Paul says, let her be covered. We need to look at the Greek in this because it brings out something very interesting. And it says this. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek men have done this for me. In the Greek, let her be covered is the present active imperative form. Now, you've heard these terms before in referenced as the pastors preach other sermons, like if, when the Lord says if, that's if is in the affirmative in the Greek, and yes, it is true. Okay? It's the same idea here. That in the Greek, it is the present active imperative form, so that by its grammatical structure, let her be covered means let her continue to be veiled. See, the ongoing process, not the putting off and on, but let her continue to be covered. Let her continue to be veiled. All right. Now, we'll have opportunity for questions on these in a few minutes. We can do that too. All right, now verses 7 through 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now see, Paul goes back again. I'm not the one being redundant here, okay? So if it sounds like I'm being redundant, I'm just reading the scriptures. All right? So we got verse 4 done, and now we're coming back in verse 7. All right. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is, and he's going to give greater explanation. We've kind of alluded to it, but he's going to give greater understanding. Indeed not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, we're going to go to Genesis here in just a moment. Matter of fact, you can turn there, Genesis chapter 2. This is what Paul is talking about, so we might as well go right to the beginning, get our best understanding. Now, you can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, because we might thumb back real quick, I don't know. We've got Genesis chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul's dealing from creation, and he's going to make a parallel between 1 Corinthians 11, 8, and 9, and Genesis 2:22 and 2:18. But I got ahead of myself. Let me show in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. I want you to read this one more time, because this is an application that Paul uses scripturally. This is a scriptural principle we're going to lay out before we even have nothing to do with head covering. But I want to lay out a principle in scripture. Verse 7. Paul's going to make the statement, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, that's a statement. Paul has just made a premise. And our Lord makes a premise. Paul makes a premise. And he says, this is it, this is the premise, and we're to believe it. Then later comes the understanding for that which we put our faith in and believe. Let's go to Romans. I don't want to miss this point here, because I think it's important. It's important to see, because it's a help in future study. All right, we're going to get off the track here, but as we're studying the Word of God, that God says, "This is what I've said," and He expects you to believe it and do it. Then the understanding will come later with fruition, line upon line, here a little and there a little. All right, now so in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we're going to have a truth or precept. All right, Paul's going to give us the truth and the precept, and he says, believe it. If you don't understand it, believe it. All right? It's like when the man says, "I believe everything from Genesis to Revelation." All right. Paul says in Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." All right, so Paul makes a statement, and the truth is, our old man is crucified with him. So he expects us to believe that our old man is crucified with Christ. And back when you first heard it, and somebody that first hears this today, you know, they'd say, "Well, I don't know. What's he talking about? Our old man is crucified with Christ?" See? But Paul says, that's what it is, and we're to believe it. Now, the understanding, see, the explanation of the precept comes later. Now, let's look at verse 11, and you'll get the practicality of it, the outworking of the truth when you believe the truth, right? The explanation for understanding, as it were. Verse 11, "Likewise, reckon, believe ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So how is it? It's through belief and through faith. He says, you are dead, you're crucified with Christ, and we're to believe it. And he says, how do you go about that? Just reckon it, just believe it. See, the understanding comes later, and this is the way that God oftentimes instructs us in His Word. But if we're patient, it's oftentimes pastors will preach. If you don't understand something, don't totally reject it. Put it on the shelf. Say, "Amen, Lord. I'm saying amen to Your Word. I don't understand what You're doing here or how You're leading me." But just say, "Hey, I say amen to the Word, and I know the understanding will come later." You see, so God just wants us to be obedient, and God will provide the understanding. Okay? I don't know everything in the Word. I just have to say amen to it. But here a little, there a little, line upon line, God continues to give answers in His Word as I believe. All right? But I must believe. All right. So Paul in verse 7 has laid a premise. And he says the premise is the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. This word glory is the Greek word doxa, and W.E. Vine in his Dictionary of New Testament Words says that it is the word authority is the word what glory means in this case, and that it is, the idea is, man is representative of God's authority, which is a glory to him, and woman is representative of man's authority, which is a glory to him. Do you see that? God is a person, God is a God of authority. And now He's created man with authority, because he is one of authority, and we're created in His image. Therefore, when man rightly exercises his authority, it's bringing glory to God, the one who created the man, who is exercising that which God ordained in authority. Now, when the woman recognizes and participates in the realization of man's authority, then it brings glory to the man, and ultimately, it brings glory to God who designed the chain of command. You've heard the term chain of command. They actually get that from 1 Corinthians 11, by and large, that idea of chain of command. See, God, Christ, man and woman, and we can include children underneath that. Now, I might have slipped a thought here. Paul's argument here in verses 8 and 9 is based on creation rather than marriage. And that's important to us because in Ephesians he talks about the relationship between husband and wife and marriage. If Paul had made the allusion here to marriage, of which you can do, but primarily first going to creation, if he said marriage, it would exclude single sisters. But by going, because you're talking about the relationship between husband and wife, and if you're single, single man or woman, it wouldn't apply. But because he goes to creation, he goes beyond, because not everybody's married, and he puts everybody in there by going back to the original in the Genesis account. Let us read the end of verse 18, and then we'll read in verse 20. End of 18 of Genesis chapter 2. I will make him and help meet for him, God says. Now in verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle. See, he's in authority. Just watch that. You can just sense that flow. God created him in authority. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, brought he a woman, and made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Okay, now, to the chalkboard here. We broke this down because in 1 Corinthians 11:8, God talks about the woman being made to show forth the glory of the man. All right. Now, why is that? Why would Paul doesn't arbitrarily say that principle? Because he's showing in Genesis 2:22 the reason for that, that the woman came from man as a result of the taking of Adam's rib. All right. And so she is a reflection. She's part of him, and she's also a reflection of him and his glory. Just like my children are also a reflection because they came from me. They reflect my image. All right? Now, he also says, he also talks in verse 9 here that she is for the man. All right? And we'll look at that in just a second. Because in Genesis 2:22, he says he brought her to the man. He didn't bring the man to her. Very significant. He brought her to the man, and the man, they realize that position. And Genesis 2:18 says that I'm looking for a helpmeet for the man. So verse 7 was the premise. The glory of man and God, and the glory of man and woman. And verse 8 and 9, Paul gives the explanation based upon Genesis 2 and 23. Alright? So, in verse 22, she was brought to the man. Verse 18, I will make Adam a helpmeet. Now, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is then to function alongside a man and be his subordinate and helper. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at that. Because I may have been a little bit jumbled from the looks on your faces, I'm not sure. All right. Verse 7, 8, and 9. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Alright? From Genesis account. Now he's explaining this how the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So the creation account, see, man's not of the woman, the woman is of the man from Adam's rib. Alright? Now verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. God says, I'm looking to bring a helpmeet. So he brings her to the man after he's created her, and she becomes his helpmeet. So in verse 9, Paul says, this is just the way it should be. So that the woman is for the man. Now, we must distinguish at this juncture between inferiority and natural subordination. We're not talking about in any way because she was brought to the man that that makes her inferior. We're talking about a principle of subordination as Jesus Christ was also subordinate to God the Father. All right? Male and female are set in a God-given order. Both are important in being what God intended them to be. Now, this is where the rub comes, because if I was preaching this message 100 years ago, it wouldn't have the stigma, you see, that it has today. I feel the weight as I study this material out that is even upon my shoulders as I speak, due to the fact that we have such a reversal in society of these God-given roles and this explanation, even from Genesis, we've let go so much. That's why the very first message was a message on restoration. Because we're finding that we need to restore all kinds of things that we've let go, that we've let slip, as Paul says. And so I sense that spirit that would place upon me what are you preaching something like this for? What are you teaching something like this for? Doesn't make any difference. Women have been operating this way for 50 years now, and whatever, in a reversal role, and everything's good. You know, people are getting saved, people getting healed, and things are going on fine. Why rock the boat? All right. But that's not what God said. See, God still allows things to happen and transpire. Even we look at our own individual lives, even if they're not His best, because He's working for us. He's patient. He's long-suffering with us, hoping us to come and turn and see what God's intended for us, to see the light, as it were. All right? So once again, and it's important here, we couldn't emphasize this too much, that male and female are set in a God-given order. We've explained the order last week. We're explaining it now. And the reasons why. You see, actually, it should be real comfortable to every one of us. This should be a real comfortable teaching. And it should be real comfortable to the men and the sisters, because you see it in creation. This is the way God did it. So don't be uncomfortable with me. Be uncomfortable with God if you're uncomfortable. All right. But the idea is we can rest in being what God intended for us to be. Now, let me give you a good example of that. In our fellowship in Oregon, we practiced what I'm preaching tonight, except for the aspect of head covering. Not everyone in the assembly practiced it, but in terms of subordination, we practiced that in terms of the sisters there being in a subordinate role to the men. And I asked them after 7, 8, 9 months, maybe it was almost a year, I said, and they had this ability, I said, any of you sisters, are you feeling not at ease about the situation? Is there unrest in you? Is there turmoil? Do you not like being in the position that you're in the services? Because they had to take a subordinate role. No, we didn't have them teaching and preaching and so forth in our service. And so I asked them, and they dressed in modest apparel, so on and so forth. And some of them wore head coverings. I said, do you feel like you're being picked on? Do you feel like, share with me, sisters. And we're in a very informal setting there. We can do that. And all of them said, no, we don't feel like that. And they were all at rest, too, and in their spirits. And what God's, because there's many sisters today there's a lot of turmoil in their spirits. They're not at rest. And God says, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. God wants to give men and women rest, and they'll find rest as they find their obedience in what God designed in authority for them. It's just that simple. The person that's not at rest and taking the issue of head covering aside is one that hasn't yielded to the Lord in whatever it is that God's dealing with them in. It could be, God could be dealing with them in relationship to something that they're doing on the job, and they're maybe scamming a little something off, and they know it's wrong via some way that seems awfully vague in their business, and they're trying to rationalize this way of taking when they really shouldn't be. And they're at unrest in their spirit till they yield it to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, I just don't need that extra money that I could get from this little shady deal. I just give it to you. And all of a sudden, what's the rest come into their heart and their spirit when we just say, God, forgive me, you see. So God wants to bring us into rest. And so I was so pleased that the sisters up there were at rest. They were at peace in the role that God had given them. And I wanted to know, because I knew that that would be the promise. That is the result of obeying God, is rest and peace. And we just that's an amen in itself. That's a sermon itself. Obey God and you shall find rest for your souls. All right. Verse 10. And now we're going to close with verse 10. And I said, there's a lot of gems in here. We want to share another one here in verse 10. All right, and an unusual scripture verse, to say the least. Now, Paul's appealed to creation. Now he's going to appeal also to the supernatural world. For this cause ought the woman to have power, authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, the Greek word there for power is exousia, of which you've heard from ministers before, meaning authority. Now, that's strange here that Paul would say, it would seem to us strange that Paul would say she ought to have authority on her head. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, you can also use the word crown, meaning kingdom. And we do that in English. So if we said, so-and-so is going to be given the crown, we're talking about in England. Well, we know what that means, that he's going to have the whole kingdom. By getting the crown, he's going to be getting the kingdom. So you can use the words interchangeably. So Paul, by using the word she ought to have authority on her head, you can use the same word authority or power that authority is assigned to her, because authority is a sign in itself. And so this is what the men that I studied this out were bringing out, that authority or a sign of authority, veil or covering, so that it's okay in that context to say she ought to have authority on her head or power, because the implication is a sign of authority when you say authority. Just like the implication of crown is the kingdom that goes with it. Okay? Now, interestingly here, I looked up the word ought, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Interesting word, because it's a very strong term meaning to owe or to be a debtor. And the idea is of a strong duty that Paul is preaching here or speaking about. She ought to have a covering. It's a duty, he's saying, for her to have authority on her head because of the angels. All right, now this is an interesting word, and we can just say, wow, Lord, what have you got in mind because of the angels? All right? There's a number of ideas on this, but most of them were pretty well, they pretty well, you could centralize it that they were generally in agreement on what it's going to be and what it was, and we'll talk about it. There's some other, few people had this, a few people had that, but generally speaking, there was a cohesiveness as to what this probably was. All right, now, angels. We cannot brush aside this portion because it may seem way out to us. All right, a woman ought to have authority in her head because of the angels. The Greek word there, agelos, meaning messengers. All right? Now, when we think in terms of angels, we think, boy, this could get really way out. Angels, you know, why would Paul say that? But nonetheless, if it seems way out, we still have to delve into it because Paul preached it. All right, now, what does Paul mean by because of angels? There's several possibilities, and these possibilities, you can be one or the other, it can be several things. I'm going to take the two most prominent that the men in history have adopted. And for another night, maybe later on down the line, we could look at this further, but it's not the intent of this series to delve any further than what we're going to do tonight, all right? But we could do this. There's a lot of gems in this passage. There's a lot more that we have that we won't even get to tonight, all right? Now, there is some speculation on what these angels are historically, all right, who these angels are. But this we do know. Paul felt by mentioning head covering in relationship to angels, it would help their understanding of the situation. That much we do know. You may disagree with me with what I share as to be what the angels to be. But this much we need to have a unity and understanding on is that Paul said, look, we ought to do this because of the angels, was to bring them help, understanding. Not to confuse them, but to help them to see through the situation and understand it. Okay? All right. Now, the first thought here is that why she should have a covering on is taken from Jewish tradition and as well as our main founding apostolic father, one of the main, Tertullian. All right? And they both believed, Jewish tradition up to this point, as well as even today to a large degree, that Satan and his fallen angels lust for mortal women as taught by Jewish tradition and Tertullian, and they'll cite Genesis 6:2, where it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, the thought there is that the uncovered women were running around, showing forth their beauty, and that the sons of God lusted after the daughters of men, took them, and as a result, later on in Scripture, it says there were giants in the earth at that time. Now, this is a part that can't be proven, and so I'm not going to I'm not preaching it as thus saith the Lord. I'm just saying that this is part of the angelic world. There is a fallen angelic world out there. There is a demonic world. We believe it. And they do... Well, look at this. Look at this. Look at the situation that is on us. Look at the spirit of the air that is around us in America. See? And then it'll make more sense. If it's hard for just to go to Genesis 6 there, because that's a difficult passage. Just look at the rate that goes on, the evil that is committed in our land, just on a daily, hourly, minute basis. You see? And don't tell me then that demons don't influence the situation. See? Because so much of that is an abomination has to come from another source, all right, outside of man himself. Now, a thought on this, if it is pertaining to the evil dimension as well as to demons and fallen angels as well as to good angels, and we could say in here, we use the term guardian angels, all right, if it's applying to the evil, then it would speak of this as well, the head covering. That Satan and his demons hate the head covering because it speaks to them of their own shame by rejecting God's authority. Now, we're going to look at a few verses here in a minute, but we know that there is a vast scene of the supernatural looking down on us at this very moment, all right, that they're observing. Paul talks about that over and over again, all right? And so, how many pastors have said that Satan's sits right alongside you, or demonic activity in church saying, ha, don't listen to that pastor, you know, hey, that guy's off the wall. You see, how many times have you heard in your ear when you're sitting under the ministry of the word? Ah, that guy's crazy. Don't listen to that man. Oh, forget, you know, you don't have to believe that in the word. See, what is that? See, but fiery darts of the wicked one. So they are present. The evil demonic world is present as well as the angels sent from God are present too in our very midst. It's a tremendous battle that's even going on here tonight, and that many of us, some are aware of and some of us aren't aware of, that's going on. But what we're saying here is that the head covering, if it be the fallen angels, is also speaks to them of a reproof because they rejected God's authority. They fell with Satan in the rebellion. All right? Now, they're reproved by seeing the sisters practice that which they failed to do. And that practice is simply obedience to the authority of God and His Word. And so every time they see that, I think, personally, I can't prove my point, that Satan, if he had to do it all over again, wouldn't have fell, knowing the consequences that await him, and knowing the consequences that he's already come through. See, because his head was bruised at Calvary, he lost. You see, so he's a loser. So if he had to do it over again, if he had his druthers, he wouldn't have said, "I will be like the Most High God." He wouldn't have had to try to force a coup, because he's a loser. So it continually is a reproach to those that look down when they see the church in practicing a God-ordained plan. All right. Now, the second one is that it's also... Now, why should the head covering? Because of the angels, all right? She had to have an authority on her head because of the angels. Now, for the benefit of the angels, a divinely ordained way of instructing the witnessing angelic world. Now we're talking about the angelic world that meets in our midst. And before you say, "Boy, this guy, we better get the stake and some sticks out," all right, and some matches. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Let's just kind of solidify the fact that the angelic world is very, very, very present, that I'm not making this up. All right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." See? The great arena of life is there's an observance of the things that we do, and God has it planned. Now, exactly why would God want the angelic world, and maybe even, you know, if you, you know, our guardian angels, even those that we have that are watching over us, why would God want them to see that? Now let's go to Ephesians 3, and we're going to spend a moment in Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3 is really very exciting. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Remember all this, I said there's a lot of gems in 1 Corinthians 11. We're getting into this because of 1 Corinthians 11. That's why I don't want to relegate it to culture, you know, to 2,000 years ago, because we lose so many good truths that God has for His people. All right, Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, Paul says, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now here it is, verse 10. To the intent. Now, why would God want the sisters to be veiled because of the angels? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has had an eternal purpose, and that purpose is so great, so vast, so unique that we can only touch just now. We can only just touch a portion, just an inkling of that eternal purpose. And one of those, that part of that eternal purpose, is to show forth to the angelic world that God would come, like it says in Colossians 1, that God would come and Christ would dwell in mankind. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the showing forth of that, revealing of these mysteries, the angels can look on and they just go, wow, and they're learning because they wondered, how did all this, why was Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world? You know, what are all these things? Why did God have to do these things? Why did Gabriel come to Mary and so on and so forth? They didn't have an understanding. But they have an understanding when they watch the Church of the Living God in action as they follow God's pattern and God's Word. They then have an understanding of what's going on. Now, I don't know why God did that, but that just, He's just saying here that He's going to make to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. That they'll realize the manifold wisdom of God, the plan of God, the authority of God. And they can continue to bow down and say, when they see a church that is obedient, when the demonic angels see a church that is obedient, they can say, oh, out of reproach, why did I follow Satan? Why did I follow Lucifer? What a jerk I am. Look at these people in obedience, and what a lovely thing as they're worshiping and praising God and praying and prophesying. And the good angels can say, isn't this wonderful? Hallelujah, Lord. Holy, holy are you. What a great plan you have. What an eternal purpose from the very beginning. We didn't understand, but now we're beginning to see that your plan is coming together in a group of people. Not the angels, but that you have people that will worship you in spirit and truth, and that will be obedient to your word. So all this comes in to being. It's beautiful. It really is. Now one other last scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're, like I said, we're only dealing with just a few of the verses here on this subject of the angels literally present in our meeting. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Okay, verse 11 has been talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Christ is exalted at the right hand of the throne of God and high. Unto whom it was revealed, verse 12, and that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We ought to have an awareness. Now, Peter knows it, Paul knows it, the apostles knew it, and we ought to walk in an awareness, a greater awareness of the supernatural. Remember, we talked last Sunday night about that. Jesus coming on the scene, and the demons popping out of the woodwork, you know, as it were, that there was an encounter with the supernatural. We need to be aware of what's happening in our services. It's more than just the men and women getting together. Okay? But it's a powerful, explosive thing when there's an understanding taking place of what that the principalities and powers are involved in looking on the situation as well. All right. The believer is being used by God to teach an object lesson, that is, the truth of divine authority and subordination within the Godhead is now being manifest by the work of Christ, also displayed in mankind. Okay? So the angels realize this beauty of subordination within the Godhead, God's great part, not only just an inkling of His eternal plan. That's all we're talking about, just an inkling. Part of that eternal plan was that God would indwell men and women, and that they would show forth that love and subordination to one another, and then it would be a reproach to the evil, to the demons out there, as well as a help. And an understanding, a way of, for the angels could say, holy, holy, glory, great are you, Lord, great are your plans, great is your eternal purpose, when we see it actually materializing. When you think about a child, a person totally unregenerate, coming to the Lord, and now being obedient to God against the tide, against the you know, the worldly influence, against demonic influence. They're saying, no, I'll obey God. The angels just go, wow, this is beautiful. This is great. I can really relate to this. They're really, yeah, they're enjoying it. That's what he's saying here. They're really enjoying the situation. So we ought to, too, as much as possible.